New Year's, we all know, is a time of resolutions. You know, people are thinking about their direction, they're thinking about where they're headed, what they need to change. And I think many of our thoughts about resolutions could be summed up by a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon, where Hobbes asks Calvin if he's making any resolutions for the year, and Calvin responds, "Yeah, I'm resolving to just wing it and see what happens." And Hobbes says, "So you're staying the course?" And Calvin says, I stick to my strengths. So, as Zig Ziglar puts it, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. But as Christians, we don't have the option of aiming at nothing. We don't have the option of simply pursuing whatever goal we want either. We actually have goals that are set for us by our Lord. And so, what we want to do this morning is look back at the scripture that we've covered this last year. And we're going to look at, and I think what that scripture shows us is a common goal that we need to have as Christians. We've covered a lot of scripture, and there's a lot of different ways we could go with it, but I do think that there is a common goal that we can have for 2018 and beyond. And our goal is we need to live in Christ for God's glory to the ends of the earth. That's our resolution as Christians. And we're not going to just wing it and see what happens. We need to live in Christ for God's glory to the ends of the earth. Now, as we look at that goal, we need to understand why we need a goal like that. So we're going to look at the reasons for that goal. We need to look at some instructions. How are we going to carry that out? What do we need to actually do? We need to think through some priorities. There's certain things we need to keep in mind if we're going to carry out that goal correctly and properly. And then we're going to finally look at implementing that goal. What are we going to do to actually accomplish it? How do we put it in practice? So first, the reason for our goal. So every goal that you make, you're trying to address some type of a need, a problem. There's something that you want to accomplish because it's not going to just happen naturally. So there's a reason why we have to be deliberate in doing this. There's a reason why we need to be deliberate. It's not just going to happen naturally. So why do we need to live in Christ for God's glory to the ends of the earth? And to answer that question, we first need to recognize that there's a worldwide sin problem. There's worldwide sin. We began the year, 2017, we began in Genesis. We were at Genesis chapter 5. And God makes it very clear when he describes humanity in Genesis 6:5 that we have this sin problem. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And creation was filled with this corruption and this violence to the point that God had to judge the world. He had to wipe it clean with the flood. And yet, he showed undeserved kindness to Noah. Now, we know it's undeserved kindness because after the flood, when it's just Noah and his family who remain, God still describes humanity this way in Genesis 8:21. He says that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So we have this worldwide sin problem. It's with us from the very beginning, from not the very, very beginning, but from Genesis chapter 3, and it's continued with us. We also looked at a few psalms, and I just read the second psalm this morning. And in that psalm, there is a promise of a worldwide king. In Psalm 2, you have the nations and peoples of the earth, and they're described as rebelling against God, just like they did from the beginning. They're rebelling against his rule, and his rule is seen in this Messiah, this anointed human king. And he responds to their rebellion with laughter. He says it's absurd that they could actually rebel and succeed. And his laughter, it should be a warning to anybody who thinks that they can just live their life on their terms. Nobody's going to get away with it. God's in control. Whatever we think in terms of our rebellion, whatever we think we're accomplishing, it's not going to work. And the way that the Lord responds to this rebellion, he says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And that psalm then goes on to show the Lord offer the Messiah worldwide dominion. He says to the Messiah, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." We could translate that word heritage, inheritance. He's offering the nations to this Messiah. He's offering the ends of the earth to be his possession. So this future king, remember, this is Israel's, is their psalms. They're being told about this future king. He's not just their king. This is going to be a worldwide king. He is going to have the ends of the earth. That psalm ends with a warning. It warns the rulers to pay homage to the king and to show that they submit to him. And then it offers this blessing to everyone who takes refuge in him. Refuge is looking for protection. The question is, what do they need protection from? They need protection from God's just punishment that's coming through this Messiah. The reality is that God provides protection from the punishment we all deserve in his Messiah. And so that protection is available to all who come to the Messiah for that protection. So we have this worldwide sin problem and a worldwide king who's going to come and judge sinners but protect all those who come to him for protection. And then Habakkuk, we were in Habakkuk for a little bit, and Habakkuk gives us one more insight into God's overall plan. Habakkuk 2:14 mentions that God has a plan for worldwide glory. Habakkuk 2:4 says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And when we looked at that, we saw that Habakkuk's actually taking what God said in Numbers, all the way back to the beginning of Israel's history in Numbers, and then also in Isaiah, and he's putting them together. And when it says the glory of the Lord, we know that God is everywhere. But we don't see God's glorious presence revealed. God does that in special ways. He does that in many different ways, but revealing his glorious presence, that's the glory of the Lord. And then he mentions this knowledge. And when the Bible talks about the knowledge of the Lord, it's not just knowing facts about the Lord. This knowledge, it's always a relational idea. You have a personal relationship with the Lord. So understand what God's telling us through Habakkuk here. He's saying that one day the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. One day the earth is going to be filled with people who have an intimate relationship with the Lord, and God reveals his glorious presence through them throughout the earth. He's going to fill the earth with these image bearers. Remember back in Genesis 1, he created mankind in his image. We were to reflect his glorious character. And so his plan is to carry that out. Now, we've all fallen short of God's glory. We've fallen short of his glorious character, just like Romans 3:23 says. But God is recreating us in the image of his Son so that we will reflect his glorious character, so that we will reflect that throughout this world. And then we will have, once we are perfected, we are going to have this perfect relationship with God, and the whole earth is going to be filled with his glory as it's reflected in us perfectly all over this earth. So there's a worldwide sin problem that's going to be solved by this worldwide king so that there can be worldwide glory. And then as we turn to the New Testament, we saw the very beginning of Jesus' worldwide impact. He made this impact in the world from the very beginning. Those early stories about Jesus when we were in Matthew, they showed us that Jesus is the climax to God's story. Book of Matthew begins by kind of describing itself as a new Genesis. This is the new beginning to the rest of the story. He's going to tell us what everything has been pointing to. It's all been pointing to Christ. And right from the start, what we see is Jesus reliving Israel's experience. He goes down to Egypt, just like Israel went down to Egypt, so that he too would be called out of Egypt as God's son. And then Jesus passes through the waters of baptism and heads out to the wilderness to be tempted, just like Israel. Jesus relives Israel's experience because he is what all of Israel's life has been pointing to. All of Israel's experiences were pointing to Jesus. He is the climax of the story. So Colossians also shows this worldwide impact. In Colossians 1:15-20, it tells us that Jesus is the creator. He made the whole world, so he's over the world. And not only that, but he's also the one who is going to restore the world. So he is the central figure in everything that God's doing in the world. He is central to making the world and restoring it. God's going to reconcile this hostile world, the nations that are raging against him, the peoples that are raging against him. He's going to reconcile that world to himself through Jesus. And Paul explains that when Jesus came, the events of his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, those events have this worldwide impact. He says that in verse 23 when he says that the gospel about Jesus has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. It's not that the message actually reached the ends of the earth, but it has to do with the ends of the earth. And Paul's already said early on in chapter 1, he's described this triumphal march of the gospel, that it's been triumphing through the world. So the gospel message about Jesus is on course to fill this world, to extend to the ends of the earth. It's going to have this worldwide impact. So that's why we need a goal like this. That's why we need to live in Christ for God's glory to the ends of the earth. Because there's this worldwide sin problem. And a worldwide king has come. And he's come making a worldwide impact so that there can be this worldwide glory. That's what he's brought about. So we need to live in connection with him, the worldwide king, so that we can bring God this glory. And so that we can take it to the ends of the earth. Now the question is, how do we go about that? How do we go about caring about this goal? You know, you often have health conscious goals at this time of year. People are concerned about being healthy. And if you do that, if you make a goal about your health, you don't just say, I'm going to be healthy. You have to have some sort of an idea of how you're going to be healthy. You have to have a plan of action. And there's a plan for how we accomplish our goal. As we studied these different passages, we have some instructions for our goal that come out of these passages we've studied. We can explain by these instructions how we live in Christ for God's glory to the ends of the earth. And the first instruction is one that we hear a lot, and we need to hear it a lot. The first instruction is to repent. Matthew 3:2 and Matthew 4:17, they both summarize John's preaching and Jesus' preaching as repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We need to understand that Jesus is perfectly righteous, that God is perfectly righteous, and we're not. And when we realize that, we want to also recognize that we can't change ourselves and fix that. We need God to change us, and we need to want to have that change. Jesus went on to kind of describe repentance in many ways in the Beatitudes, because he mentions that we need to be poor in spirit. A person who's poor in spirit isn't thinking that they can just do this for themselves. They can't become righteous by themselves. They aren't self-sufficient. They come to God humbly asking for his help. They're not self-reliant. They're desperately dependent on God for his help. He also says those who mourn are blessed. A person who's repentant, they mourn over their sin. It's not that they just recognize that they've fallen short of God's glory and they laugh at that. Like, meh, look at me, I'm such a terrible person. A person who's repenting, they recognize just how wrong that is, that they deserve God's punishment, that they've fallen short of his glorious character. They're broken over it. They don't want to be that way. And they want something different. They know what they deserve, and they want something different. Jesus mentions those who are meek. It's not the assertive person who's determined, I'm going to be good enough for God, that's going to escape judgment. It's the person who humbly recognizes who he is before God, and he's a sinner before God. That is who experiences escape from judgment. And Jesus goes on to say that that kind of a person will also hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that implies that they recognize they don't have the righteousness that God requires. They realize, I'm not righteous, and I long to be righteous. So that's a person who repents, a person who sees themselves as God sees them. They don't have any illusions that they're perfect. They know that they're not perfect. And they recognize what God requires. They understand, God wants me to be righteous, perfectly righteous, and I'm not. And so they look to God, recognizing it actually bothers them that they are not right with God. And they look to God, desperately depending on him for his help. So the question is, when we look at this first instruction, is that true of you? Have you repented? Are you repenting? Does it bother you that you fall short of the glory of God? Has it ever bothered you that you fall short of the glory of God? When you recognize that you're a sinner, it should bother you. You should want to be made right with God. So look to Jesus. Look to the one who can make you right. In sorrow, turn away from your old way of life. repent. The second thing we need to do is believe. And a lot of times you hear in church this kind of non-personal way to talk about belief. People say, you just need to believe certain facts about Jesus. And if you believe those facts, that's what belief is. Well, it's more than that. The Bible does not just present belief as believing facts. The Bible mentions believing the gospel with the idea of putting all your hopes and trust in that gospel, in that good news. When a person recognizes they're a sinner and they know that's not the way that God wants them to be, they're facing his wrath, they don't want that, they put all their trust in Jesus to rescue them from that. It's not just, I think that's probably true. It's, I'm trusting in Jesus to get me out of this situation that I'm in. I realize I'm a sinner. I want him to rescue me from myself and from the punishment I deserve. And so they look to his death and resurrection to provide forgiveness, to make us right with God, to free us even from our sin. So we repent, we turn from our old way, we turn away from the way that we've been headed, and we're putting all our hopes and trust in Jesus to rescue us from the sin-dominated life that we have. That's the only way to live in Christ, to repent and believe in Christ. But if you have true saving faith, it's going to be followed by obedience. Not perfect obedience, but one who turns and trusts in Jesus, they're also instructed to follow Jesus. So the third instruction there is to follow Jesus. Jesus told his disciples early on in Matthew 4, 18 through 22, to follow him. Now, for them, they were literally following him everywhere. But Jesus showed throughout his teaching that he meant more than just physically following him, because he would tell any would-be follower that they had to take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow him. Anyone who wants to follow Jesus, anyone who wants to be a Christian, must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Not just a one-time event, but a continuous life event. There is no teaching in Scripture that says you can be a Christian by asking Jesus to save you and then living however you want. That is not an option. That's not true belief. So you must follow. Now, it's certainly true that we cannot do anything to save ourselves. We cannot obey Jesus enough to earn our salvation. That's not what we're talking about here. But no one who is truly trusting in Jesus would refuse to obey him, would say, I'm not going to obey him. That's not genuine trust. That's not putting all your hopes in Jesus. That's not putting all your trust in Jesus if you say, I want my get out of hell free card, but I'd like my life, thank you. I'm going to live it however I want. That's not saving faith. You must follow Jesus. Now, that's why Jesus describes his followers as salt and light. He uses that example there in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, he explains that it would be absurd for salt not to be salty. It'd be absurd to have light and not use it for light. And those images of light and salt, they were used to talk about righteousness and righteous behavior. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, you need to be what you are. Salt is salty. Light shines. And disciples live out a righteous life as they follow their righteous Lord. And Jesus goes on to say that our goal in living that way, the consequence of turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus and being changed by and empowered by his Spirit, that now as we live that way, as we follow Jesus, the goal is that the people around us may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So as we follow Jesus, others will see that and be changed for God's glory. So it's absurd to be a disciple and not follow Christ. That doesn't make any sense. It makes as much sense as salt that's not salty or light that doesn't shine. You have to live as a disciple. If you're a disciple, you're going to live like one. That's why Paul describes the Christian life in Colossians 2:6 as walking in Christ. Your entire life, the course of your life, the path for your life is found in connection with Jesus. And it's because we're connected to Jesus that we can do this. It's not that I'm presenting this idea that, you know, you have to work really hard to follow Jesus all on your own. No, by faith, we are connected to Jesus' life and death. so that we died to that old way of life. It's not in charge of us anymore. It doesn't have power over us. And now we've been raised with Christ to live a new life. So because of that, we need to live out our faith. What we say we believe, we need to live. Live like we believe. So it's clear we need to turn from our sin. We need to repent, believe, and follow. And Paul's equally clear that we have to persevere. A person who follows Christ cannot turn back. Paul said that basically the benefits of Jesus saving death, they're only experienced if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Is that in Colossians 1:23? And we saw that's a real if. That's not just that's not just a false possibility. It's, well, don't worry about that because you're definitely going to be okay in the end. Paul's saying, if you continue, you need to continue, absolutely, must continue. It's only true, you only experience Jesus' saving benefits if you are one who continues. He's not saying that by continuing, that's how you experience those benefits. It's not that we have to work really hard and that's how we get the benefits. But that's only true. You're only saved if you demonstrate it with a life that continues to the end. So we have to persevere. Now, when you hear things like that, it can get awfully scary. You say, I can't save myself. So how in the world am I supposed to persevere on my own? Well, you're not. That's why Paul prays for the Colossians in Colossians 1:11 that they would have strength with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. We can't do this on our own. So we need to pray for strength from God to continue. And we do have the promises that he is going to keep those who are his. He will empower us. But we continue equally to pray for that strength, looking to him. Not just taking it for granted and presuming on God that he's going to do it. We don't have to worry about it. We're desperately looking to him to provide that grace and strength for us to keep going. But make no mistake, we must persevere. We need to continue to follow him all the way to the end. We can't give up. So we repent, believe, follow, persevere. That's how we live in Christ for God's glory to the ends of the earth. But there's one more thing that we need to do to achieve this goal. In Colossians 1:28, Paul's very clear about what he does. He lives this out. He talks about Christ, and he says, him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So Paul proclaims this message. He lives it, and he proclaims it. This message of a worldwide king, he proclaims it to everyone. And he's going to tell us in chapter 4 that we need to do the same thing. We need to live with this consciousness of the people around us. So we must proclaim him too. As we follow Christ, we proclaim him. We tell people about this worldwide king who solved our worldwide sin problem. And the way Paul describes it is that proclamation involves teaching others about Christ, helping others understand the significance of what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection, what the significance is that for that life. It also involves warning, he says, warning people about the consequences for failing to respond to Christ with faith and repentance. And the teaching doesn't stop once somebody repents and believes. Paul's very clear about the goal of this proclamation. The goal of proclaiming Christ is not conversion. The goal of proclaiming Christ is not conversion. He says the goal is that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The goal of proclamation of Jesus in any evangelistic presentation, the goal is not just that you get this person to convert. The goal is maturity in Christ. That's why we proclaim Christ teaching and warning unbelievers, and then we continue to proclaim Christ teaching and warning believers. It doesn't stop. We continue to teach and warn from start to finish. So all of that really does fit with our goal, right? If we want living in Christ for God's glory to make it all the way to the ends of the earth, then we don't just want people who profess faith in Christ. We want people who are genuinely believing in Christ, and they show it by following him, because we know what Jesus said. He said that if you do that, if you shine the light of this good news by following him and living a righteous life, then others are going to see it and be impacted by it. So if we really want this to reach the ends of the earth, then we don't want just professions. We want people that are maturing and living out that faith so that other people will see their faith, and then they're going to live it out. They're going to see that and glorify God. That's going to impact others. It's not going to work if we just get people to say yes to Jesus and then their lives don't change. The way that this works is if their lives change because it's genuine faith, and then others see their lives change and it changes their lives, and then that changes others' lives. The only way that this expands in a real way, not in just people affirming it on the outside and going to church on Sunday and then living their life the way that they live it the rest of the week, the only way that this is actually going to spread the way that God wants it to is if it really has affected their life. So we want to proclaim Christ so that it changes them and spreads throughout the world. Now, if we're going to actually implement this, if we're going to actually carry out this goal, we have to have the right priorities with it, right? So if I were to give myself the goal this year of wasting less time, that's a good goal. Right? I think there's always things that we can cut out, things that we could do to waste less time. I said, in 2018, I'm going to waste less time. Then suppose that Micah came along, and he comes down, and he says, "Hey, Dad, I have this puzzle. Would you do this puzzle with me?" And I said, "No, Micah. I said, I promise, I'm not going to waste time. Doing puzzles is a waste of time." And then Jocelyn comes by and says, "Hey, Dad, can I read this book to you? I just learned how to read this book." Say, "Jocelyn, you can read that book on your own. If you're able to read it, it's on your own. You can do that. I need to do other things." See, my goal is not a problem. Not wasting time is not the problem, but my priorities are the problem. So if we're going to carry out this goal, we need to make sure that we have the right priorities. We have priorities that fit. So one of the ways that we've gotten at priorities this year is we talked about some priorities in October. We talked about those five solas. Those are some priorities that are going to help us actually carry out this goal the way that we should carry it out. So those five solas, let's just remind ourselves of what those were. They are what we need to keep in mind when we're living in Christ for God's glory to the ends of the earth, so that we don't do some silly things and say, "No, I'm going to do this goal," and reject something that's better. So the first priority we said was sola scriptura. That means only Scripture is our final authority. Only Scripture is our final authority. We have to keep in mind that there is no other equal authority for Christians on earth. There's no Christian leader, no Christian organization, no other Christian book that is of equal authority with Scripture. And the reason why I say that is because only Scripture is inspired. Only Scripture is a message from God that is preserved in such a way that it's His words. And because of that, only Scripture is infallible. Everything else is going to have error, is not going to be as sure and trustworthy. But Scripture is infallible. It's trustworthy without error. And that means that only Scripture is sufficient for us as Christians. It's only sufficient for leading us to salvation and for giving us what we need to live the Christian life. God has given us in Scripture everything that we need in terms of direction for the Christian life. Now, because this is our only final authority, because Scripture is our only final authority, we need to submit to it. We need to listen to what it says. This is God's message to His people, so we need to pay attention to what He says so we can live it out. And it also implies, if God gave us Scripture, it implies that he believes we can understand it. And He has done a number of things so that we can understand His word. Now, we can't understand it exhaustively, but we can understand God's word sufficiently. What it doesn't mean, and when we say Scripture is our only final authority, it doesn't mean that there are no other authorities out there. There are even authorities in the church. Hebrews 13:17 says that we need to submit to our leaders. So there are other authorities, but this is our only final authority. Also does not mean, when we say sola scriptura, it doesn't mean it's just me and my Bible. And what happens when we do that is we basically haven't elevated Scripture. What we end up elevating is our own thoughts. And we say, oh, I'm elevating Scripture. But what we're really elevating is what we think about Scripture. We say, well, there's no Pope who tells me what the Bible says. And then we become the Pope who tells us, this is what the Bible means. God did not intend us to just approach this individualistically. He gave us a community of believers. He gave us a community of believers because we help encourage each other to keep going. We help each other with this message, understanding this message, and approaching this message correctly. Now, the community, we as a community, we're not inspired any more than us individually are inspired. But God gave us a community. He gave us teachers. He gave us individuals that can lead us and each other's encouragement to keep walking the path. And he also gave us his Spirit, so that we could put this into practice. And the Spirit works in our hearts so that we accept the message. The Spirit works in our hearts, purifying our intentions so that we want to hear God's word. The Spirit doesn't tell us what these words mean, but the Spirit does give us a proper orientation so that we are set and ready to listen to what the words are really teaching us. So we're open then by his Spirit to accept. The Spirit makes it so we accept the things that are of God, as he says in 1 Corinthians. So that's our first priority. Our second priority is sola fide, which means only faith is the way to be justified. Justification is that thing that we talked about there. It has two sides to it. It involves being forgiven of our sin and being declared righteous. See, if you're going to be righteous before God, what God requires of you, it's not just to be without sin. So just being forgiven doesn't take care of things. Righteousness in the Bible, you could summarize that as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what righteousness is. So if you've been forgiven of all sin and you have no sin, that doesn't make you righteous. You still need to have loved God and loved your neighbor. And none of us have done that. So that's why Jesus is so important for our justification. Jesus perfectly loved his Father. He perfectly loved everyone. And yet he died taking the punishment that we deserve. So by faith, we're connected to Jesus. His life is what provides righteousness. His life provides the righteousness that we need, the perfect love that we are required to have. By faith, we're connected to that, and we receive the benefits of his righteous, perfect life. We receive his righteousness. And then his death, we're connected to by faith as well. By faith, we experience the benefits of his death so that what we deserve, what we owe God, the debt that we owe, is paid for in Christ. That's what justification is. It's an exchange where we give our sin to Jesus. He gives us his righteousness. So, we need to recognize it's by faith that we experience that justification. We need to recognize the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God who came, lived the life that we should live, and then died on the cross for sinners like us and rose again so that sinners like us could live with him and for him. It's not just enough, though, to believe those facts. You can say, well, I believe those are true factually. You do have to agree with those facts, but you need to be relying on those facts, trusting in those facts, saying Jesus died for me so that I could be freed from my sin, so that I could have salvation and live for him. You're relying on that. You're trusting it. You're not just mentally assenting. You're saying, I believe that those are true facts. You're trusting in those true facts. So, that also we need to keep in mind in terms of this faith that we have, that when we follow Jesus, that's the consequence of our salvation. When somebody is saved, the consequence of salvation is following Jesus. That's not how you're saved. By following Jesus, it doesn't cause salvation, but because you're saved, you will follow Jesus. We have to get that straight and understand that justification is by faith, not by anything you do, not by works. The third priority is solus Christus. It means only in Christ is there salvation. Christ is unique. He's what everything in Scripture has been pointing to. That's been very clear even in what we've studied. He's the final king, the final high priest, the final sacrifice. No one else can do what Jesus did. So we can't look to anyone else or anything else to save us. Salvation is found only in him. There's no church that can provide salvation for us. There's no human on earth who can provide salvation for us. No personal achievement can find salvation. Salvation is found only in Jesus. And salvation is also in Christ alone, because the salvation Christ provides is complete. There is nothing more that needs to be done. His sacrifice is final. So any thought that we have to continue to do some sacrifice now, whether it's a physical, real sacrifice or just an imagined one through communion, there is no sacrifice that we need to make. His sacrifice was once for all, final, done. And he gives us the benefits of that sacrifice equally. He doesn't give me any more benefit to that sacrifice than you. So there are no priests that we go to either. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, according to 1 Timothy 2:5. So we go to no one else. Jesus has a complete salvation. Nothing more needs to be done for our salvation. Salvation is solus Christus, because there is also no salvation in any other religion. This is the hardest one for us in our day, because we are pressured to give into this and to say, no, there is salvation out there. It's not just in Christianity. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are Jesus' words in John 14:6. We have to hold the line on that. We have to understand that even though it goes counter, we get looked down on, we get called bigots for believing what Jesus says here, we need to hold the line, because not all roads lead to God. Only in Jesus, only in Christ is there salvation. We need to recognize that, or we're not going to complete our goal. Remember, our goal is to take this to the ends of the earth. But if we believe that other roads lead to God, we're not going to do that. We need to keep this as a priority so that we can carry out our goal. Fourth priority is sola gratia. Only grace is the basis of our salvation. We have to keep that in mind. Grace is God's undeserved kindness for people who deserve judgment. That's what grace is. Undeserved kindness to people who deserve punishment. And we say that grace is the only basis for salvation. One, because God didn't have to make anything. When God created the world, he didn't owe anyone that creation. He was perfectly free to do that. He wasn't obligated to create. And when he had graciously created the whole world, how do we respond? Humanity responded with rebellion. So that now, what's true of humanity is we're fallen. We're slaves of sin. We're dead in our sin. No one, according to Scripture, is seeking God. If anybody is seeking God, it's because the Spirit of God is at work in their life. Naturally, no one is seeking God. No one is accepting his instruction. In fact, we're hostile to God, according to Scripture. So we cannot and will not save ourselves. God must graciously break into our lives and save us. Because we're all naturally running headlong for the cliff. That's where we're going. So our salvation is also based on grace alone, because God was free to save us. He was not obligated to save us. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2:5 that you have been by grace you have been saved. If God was obligated, it's not grace. Grace means that God wasn't obligated to save us. We need to understand that we want God to be gracious towards us. We don't want fairness. We have an emphasis in our world where we think we want things to be fair, and it's only fair if things are done this way. We need to understand what fairness is. Fairness is justice. And justice for us in this case means that we are all condemned, left to ourselves and condemned before God. That's fairness. It would be fair to God to just leave us to our sinfulness. That would be fair. That would be just. It's grace that God doesn't do that. It's undeserved. It's not that we deserve God's interaction with us or intervention in our life. We don't deserve that. It's God's grace. And we saw as we looked at that, that there is nothing that we would do to save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. It is by grace and grace alone. And that all leads to this last priority that we mentioned, and we summarized it as soli Deo gloria, which means only to God is the glory, or only to God belongs the glory. And we saw that God's goal in creation was to display his glory. And he created creatures who could perceive his glory, who could reflect his glory in our lives, who could praise his glory, and could enjoy his glory. And we also saw that not only is that true for creation, but he chose Israel. He rescued Israel from Egypt. He sent them even into exile. And then he's going to save them in the end, all for the sake of his glory. That's his main goal. And then we also understand that that's true of salvation. That God saves us. He recreates us. He conforms us to the image of his Son for his glory. Or as he puts it in Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now when we looked at that, we realized that you can get the wrong idea in terms of the way that sounds. That God is all about his glory. And the problem that we have is that we tend to think of God the way that we think of ourselves. But there's two problems there. One, we are not the same as God. If we were to pursue our glory, our own glory, it would be wrong. It's not wrong for God because he really is worthy. Now two, we need to understand that God created us in such a way where our true enjoyment is found when we pursue his glory. All the different delights in this world, no matter what they are, no matter what you find joy in, those are just a taste of what God created us for in finding our enjoyment in his glory. So when we think, oh, that's terrible. No, it's not. It's how we experience true bliss in pursuing and living for and enjoying his glory. So those are the priorities that we need if we're going to achieve this goal. If we're going to live in Christ for God's glory, then we need to continue to affirm these truths. We need to continue to affirm that only Scripture is our final authority. Only faith is the way to be justified. Only in Christ is there salvation. Only grace is the basis for salvation. And only to God belongs the glory. But the last thing we need to mention and talk about is how do we actually go about this? How do you implement this goal? If you have a goal, I often, around this time of year, have the goal of being more in shape. That's a goal that I have. Right about this time of year, I feel like I really need to get in shape. It passes with time. But initially, that's what I feel. I need to be in shape. Now, I played sports all throughout school, on into college. I know what being in shape is, and this ain't it. So I know what it takes. And part of getting in shape, right, it involves things like running and biking or swimming, something like that. And the other side to it can also be that muscle side to it, weightlifting. Now you can tell by my physique that I'm not a weightlifter. But I have learned a few things about weightlifting. And one of the things that you need to keep in mind is never to do it by yourself. Not free weights, anyways. Because what happens was no matter how big the weights, when you get to the very last rep, you may get the strength to get it up, but you may not have the strength to get it down the right way. And so if you don't get it down the right way, you're going to be making a trip to the doctor and the dentist, or probably both. And so there are certain ways to implement a goal, like getting in shape, and you have to do it the right way. You can go about that goal the wrong way. So when we talk about implementing goals, we want to make sure that we're implementing this goal the right way. So how do we go about living in Christ for God's glory to the ends of the earth? The first thing that we need is to be part of a church. Now, I know what you're thinking. Here's the part that I make sure that I'm relevant to this goal. Because without a church, I don't have a job. That's not what I'm doing. This is actually, I'm following Christ in what he's directed. See, Jesus is the one who founded the church. And he envisioned groups of believers helping each other. And his apostles did the same thing. We have Peter and Paul teaching how essential it is to be part of a church. Back at the end of April, it's all the way back to the end of April, we talked about what a church is. We talked about church membership. And we saw that a church is an assembly. It's a group of people that are gathered together. That's what the word church has to do with. And a church is also a colony. It's like an outpost of heavenly citizens. It's almost, we could describe it as an embassy. It's where heavenly citizens gather, and they're surrounded by all the earthly citizens. And that's an important gathering to be a part of. Also described it as a temple, collectively. Together we make up God's temple. So what that means is that this building is not God's house. Anybody wants to gasp? Now's the time to do it. But this building is not God's house. We are God's house. As we gather, we are a representation of God's house, his holy dwelling. If we wanted to go out in a field, that would be where God's house is as we gather together, not the building. So we are a temple. We are also a body. We're an organic group of people that are both depending on each other and helping each other to grow and become more like Christ. That's what the body image is. And lastly, we're a family. We are born into this new family so that we can relate to each other as heavenly brothers and sisters. Now, what that means is, if that's true of the church, and some people want to make that the universal church, but what that means is that there must be a group that we actually gather with. If church is about a gathered group of people, we need to actually gather with the group. So we have to have this part. We are a particular instance of this temple, of this outpost. We are an instance of that. We're not the only church. There are churches all over who make up the same thing, but we are one particular instance that God intends for us to gather together with. We are a particular instance of God's family who were meant to interact as family members, caring for each other. We are a particular instance of Christ's body, so that there are people that we are specifically meant to help become more like Christ. We're not actually responsible for every Christian across the globe becoming more like Christ, but we are. God actually has called us to be a part of a group where we are helping certain particular people that he's called us to become more like Christ. That's why membership is necessary. Membership is an assumption in the New Testament. But for us, with the church on every corner and commitment issues as people, we need to actually be a part of a community where we know this is who we're responsible for. And to know who the leaders are who are responsible for us. We have to have that group. So we need to be a part of the community of believers to achieve this goal. God created us for community from the very beginning. That's why he didn't just create one. He created Adam and Eve. He created humanity to be a part of a community. And he saves us to be part of a community. So if we're going to achieve this goal, if we're going to implement it, we do so in the context of a church that we're a part of, that we're gathered to be with. Then the other side of this is we have to implement this goal in Christ. That's why I say live in Christ. The only way for us to achieve this is by our connection to Christ, and we need to keep that in front of us. We can't try to do this in our own strength. We have to recognize that the only way for us to do this is by our connection to Jesus. That's why Paul puts it the way that he does in Colossians 2, 6 through 7. He says, "As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." We have to be connected with Christ to do this. As Jesus puts it, we need to abide in him. There must be that active, relational abiding in Jesus, connection to Jesus, saying Jesus is the way that's going to empower us. It's by connection to his life, death, and resurrection. It's by connection to his power that we're going to carry this out. And that's why we focus on Christ when we're singing. That's why we would sing about Jesus. That's why we would, in our conversations, encourage each other. If somebody tells you about a problem that they're experiencing, we as Christians should be directing them to Christ. Not in some pat way, you know, some way that just is simplistic, but in a way that says, this really is what you need. You need Christ. You need Christ's help. We need to be actively encouraging each other to that. We need to be focused throughout the week on the truths of Scripture. We need to remain fixed on Christ. Our faith is not a side note. Christianity is not just lived out between 10:30 and noon on Sunday. If that's the extent of your faith, it's not real. Now, the other side to that, though, is that Christians, genuine Christians, can think all I need for empowerment is between that window. If all you're getting to fan the flames of your faith happens on a Sunday, and the rest of the week there's nothing, you are not going to succeed in carrying out this goal. That's why we're in the Word. That's why we meditate on Scripture throughout our week. That's why it's helpful to listen to things throughout the week that encourage you, because we have a constant influx of thinking that's directing us the other way. So we need a constant stream that's also directing us the right way. And that can just be meditating on Scripture, keeping it in mind. But it needs to be happening. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus throughout our week, every step of the day. We need to recognize that Jesus directs us at home and at work. He directs our relationships. He directs our interactions. He directs our thinking. So we need Christ in all this. So let's commit to do this together. Commit to live in Christ for God's glory to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, first and foremost, I pray as we close this service that if there is anyone who has not repented and trusted in your Son, that they would recognize, they would hear these gospel truths and respond to them, that they would recognize that today is the day of salvation, that they should not ever put off when they feel anything like conviction of sin, that they would respond to that by even looking to you for the grace to respond. They would rely on you, that they would say that they do want to give up that old way of life. They do want to trust in your Son to save them. Father, we pray that that would take place today. We pray for us as we think through, even as we sing this final song, that we would meditate on and recognize areas in our lives that don't line up with this goal, that we would be able to redirect them so that we can, in this year and in the coming years, live in Christ for your glory to the ends of the earth. Pray that you would empower us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.